Amen. Be seated. Thank you for the music.
Take your Bibles and join me in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. That's New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The 11th chapter, we're continuing a series of sermons on the life of Christ. Jesus is doing many miracles in Capernaum. That became his adopted home place. That's where he established his ministry headquarters. And he's clearly established his credentials. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." News traveled throughout that region. People came from far and wide to want to see this proclaimed Messiah. And many received him as the Savior. Many more refused to. He simply did not meet their expectations. And yet, some who believed found their faith faltering when their circumstances made no sense. We'll look at one such illustration today in one of the more famous figures in all of Scripture, John the Baptist. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us would examine our faith and make sure our faith is not faltering. Matthew chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read through verse 15. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Matthew chapter 11, if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's good and strong. The New King James reads like this. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, they departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' As he departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I said to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated and join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and for John, the baptizer. What a powerful witness he is. What a man of great faith he is. And yet, Lord, thank you for including in your precious word where his faith began to falter. Father, might we be encouraged by that simple illustration? And might we be encouraged to redouble our efforts each day to live by faith. Father, preach to me now and set me free of every distraction and hindrance and obstacle. I present your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Hide me, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness that oppose our faith at every turn might be bound from this place, bound from these people. Lord, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touched us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. And for all you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things stand out to me about that passage of Scripture. And the first is John's frustration. John's frustration. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who was to come?" Who is John? This is none other than John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin or Jesus' relative. He was chosen to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. He recognized Jesus Christ when both were still in the womb, Luke chapter 1, and he was filled with the Spirit of God while still in the womb, Luke 1:15, and he was the first to publicly recognize and declare that Jesus is the Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This isn't some Johnny come lately. This man is a spiritual legend and an integral part of God's plan for his people. So what's he doing in prison, preacher? Good question. Glad you ask. He confronted Herod's adultery. Herod stole his brother's wife, Herodias. And John called it out in Matthew 14 for exactly what it is. That's sinful. Herod didn't like being called out. Put him in prison. And that's where he is now. And we read that statement and it kind of passed right through. But prison then wasn't what prison is today. No, prison in those days was, for the most part, a hole in the ground, a pit. We were in Israel last summer. We had the privilege of seeing one such jail cell or prison cell under the high priest's house. And it's the exact place, it's the actual place that Jesus spent his last night on earth awaiting sunup so they could have the kangaroo court and sentence him to death. It was, in fact, a hole dug out of stone. There was a small opening in the top. He would have been lowered down through with ropes and raised again that way. There was no electricity. There was no running water. There was no access to anything in that hole in the ground. Just a dark, damp hole under Caiaphas's house. They've opened it up now. There's a stairwell going down in. You can go down into that actual tomb. It is one of the most moving things in our trip there to Israel to think that Jesus sat right here on this floor, beaten badly, bleeding, lonely, struggling with his own carnal fleshly nature, and that was where he had spent his last night here on the earth. It's unbelievable. But John was in a similar situation. Right there in a hole in the ground, and he knows what to expect. The truth of the matter is, people didn't typically get out of those prison cells alive in Bible times. And this is not at all what he expected to happen. He's facing a hopeless situation. And he understands his role, preparing the way of the Lord. And I'm not saying and don't believe that specific details were given to him about his part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But I'm sure he made some assumptions. He's fully human. And what's happening now is quite contrary to any assumption he might have made. See, his disciples kept him informed. In Bible times, when you were in jail, it wasn't three hots and a cot. If you ate, it was because your friends and family brought you food and dropped it down the hole to you. There was no provision. They weren't concerned about prisoners. They were there, for the most part, to die. And they've kept informed. And he hears about all the miracles that Jesus is doing, how the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and even the dead are raised. And he's so excited about that. And he had no doubt hoped to play some part in this ministry. And now he's stuck here in prison and knows the end must be near. And frustration set in very quickly, and it got the best of him. When he heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, John's disciples, to ask Jesus, are you the coming one? What he's saying is, listen, did I miss something here? Did I misunderstand the plan? I mean, I really thought I was going to be able to minister with you. We were going to take this good news of the gospel to people all around the world. So are you really the Messiah? I mean, is this playing out as it's supposed to play out? Or what's going on here? Do we need to look for another? I mean, you say, well, how is that even possible, preacher? I mean, for this legendary man of God, a spiritual heavyweight, to allow his faith to falter. This man's faithfulness is legendary. Jesus said in verse 11, "Or surely I say to you, among those born of women, none has risen greater than John the Baptist." And yet we see here his faith beginning to falter, and it's over unrealized expectation. And the truth is, if we're honest, every one of us can relate. Unrealized expectation. Think about it. We all have plans and dreams. Maybe they're financial plans. Maybe they are career plans. Maybe they are family plans. And we've thought about these things, and we've prayed about these things, and we've dreamed about these things, and we just envision the ideal life. And we assume, there's a dangerous word, we assume that if we live right, those things will come to pass. And so we give it our very best effort. I mean, we do all we can to live like Jesus. We spend time in the Word. We pray. We attend church. We serve God. We tithe faithfully. We do all we know to do to live right. And calamity still arises. Maybe there's a layoff at work. Our plant, our office is closing, and now we're without a job. Oh, maybe it's a major health issue. We've been diagnosed and the situation looks pretty bleak. Oh, maybe our children have rebelled and no longer living for Jesus Christ or following in the footsteps we've laid out for them. Or maybe a spouse abandons us and we face those times of trial and tribulation and heartache with such heaviness and most quickly blame God. How could you let this happen to me, God? I'm living the best I know how. I mean, I'm being faithful to you. I'm really trying hard. And God, I don't know of any sin in my life, but if you point it out, I'll absolutely confess it and turn from it. And I thought you were going to work with me on this, and I thought my dreams were going to come to pass. So this isn't fair, God. What is wrong? Do you care? Are you even listening to my prayer? Does it even matter at all? All those thoughts indicate a faltering faith. A faltering faith. But that's never the right response to God. You say, well, God's supposed to protect me, isn't he? Let me ask this question about whatever crisis you faced most recently. Could it be worse? And the answer is always, oh yeah, it could be worse. Well, then are we sure God isn't protecting us? Are we sure that the devil didn't intend something much harsher? And God said, nope, you're not doing that to my child. I submit to you that we are protected by God. And he's monitoring everything that happens in our life and has promised to use it for our good and his glory because we trust him. But you see, when we give in to our fleshly nature and begin to doubt and fear, our faith falters and we quickly cross the line into sin because Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatever's not of faith is sin. Randy, that just blows my mind. I think I could see him saying, whatever's not of faith is not best for you. Whatever's not of faith doesn't please God. Whatever's not of faith shouldn't be involved in your life. But that's not what he said. Whatever's not of faith is sin. S-I-N, sin. Well, I don't want to think I'm a sinner because I'm worrying or fretful or fearful, but that's an evidence that my faith is faltering. So that is a situation where sin has crept into my life and is stealing God's blessing from my life. Besides, that happens because we've held God accountable to our own human reason and understanding. When Isaiah chapter 55 verse 8 is very clear, God's saying through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. We dare not hold God accountable to human reason and understanding. God's far beyond that. So when we face those impossible situations, we, like John, face a hopeless situation when our circumstances make no sense at all, We've got to be on guard for frustration and recognize that's a confirmation that our faith is faltering, and we must recommit ourselves afresh and anew to trust in and follow Jesus. So we see John's frustration. There's also Jesus' explanation. Jesus' explanation. Jesus is most complimentary of John in verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Think about that. Can you imagine, Brian, that God might describe you that way? Among all those born of women, none greater than Brian, none greater than Teddy, none greater than Leela, none greater than Gigi, none greater. I mean, we think, wow. I mean, this is God speaking so very highly of John in the midst of, this is key, in the midst of John's faltering faith. We'd expect that God would be slapping it around saying, how dare you be questioning me now? For heaven's sakes, I've used you and your name is famous and people can read about you for thousands of years and here you are questioning me. No. Jesus is saying, there's none born among women like John. We ought to so strive to live our lives. He could say that about us, Tony. We also strive to live our lives by faith that God would be that blessed and glorified in our lives. Think about that. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. That took great faith. Remember, his dad is a priest. Priests lived pretty well. They worked at the temple. They were compensated by the temple. They lived in housing that was owned by the temple. I mean, they had a pretty easy life, comparatively speaking. And John would have followed his father's footsteps and been a member of the priesthood. But John said, that's not my call. I'm going out in the desert and I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that Messiah is coming. I'm going to turn my back on easy street. And I'm going to embrace what I know is going to be many hardships and trials and tribulations. Because that's God's plan for my life. This is a man of great faith, and Jesus is very well pleased with John indeed. And yet he explains John's relative position, the latter part of verse 11. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, don't we wish he had said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is as good as John. That's not what he said, Tony. It's greater. It's greater. How is that possible? John, now, is an Old Testament prophet. John died before Jesus was crucified, before the resurrection, before the establishing of the church. He's Old Testament. He's a saint of God. He's in heaven today. He has great rewards for his obedience to God's plan for his life, but he's not part of the church. Old Testament, John the Baptist. John believed what he saw. John saw Jesus face to face. John knew Jesus personally. John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, recognized and declared Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior who takes away the sin of the world. So he's in the present tense living in Jesus' day. And he has seen miracles and he's heard of many more miracles. So he's believing what he has seen. You and I don't have that luxury. We're born again believers in Jesus Christ by faith in retrospect. We're believing in a man to be the Son of God who lived almost 2,000 years ago. Oh, sure, we have his life documented and detailed and preserved down through the ages. I'm grateful to God we do. But our faith is a greater faith because we've not seen. That's exactly what Jesus said when he was talking there to Thomas. He said, found my place there. John 20:29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. You say, that's a good thing. You believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We've not seen Jesus with our eyes of flesh. I hope we've seen that evidence and the effect of Jesus through eyes of faith in our own lives and lives of others, but we've not seen without the flesh. So he's saying, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It takes faith, but hey, faith is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. So because we have faith in that which we have not seen, and John had faith in which he had seen, he's saying our faith is greater, which makes us greater in the kingdom of heaven. Hey, that's a huge testimony to live up to. Think about that. For God to say, you're greater than John the Baptist? Well, this guy sacrificed everything. He sacrificed everything. He went and lived out in the desert, eating locust and wild honey, living in a camel hair jumpsuit that was pretty itchy. I like wool clothing, but they're soft wool, not the camel hair kind of clothing he wore was rough. He's living out there in the wide open spaces, and people are coming and mocking and ridiculing and saying, this guy's crazy out there, preaching to the cactus, preaching to the rocks. But many came to him, and their lives were changed forever. Why? Because of his faithfulness to God. And yet he's saying, Jesus is saying, we're greater than John. Boy, it sure is convicting, getting when you think of how little we sacrifice for the cause of Christ. We think of how little we put upon ourselves or deny ourselves for the cause of Christ. Great testimony, though, can be had by us all because of our faith. And then Jesus goes on to confuse everybody down through the ages in verse 12. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. And we just read an interesting story about John the Baptist. He throws this in. What in the world is he saying, and what does it mean? Well, there are two components to what he's saying there. And the first is he's reminding his followers that the kingdom is advancing in spite of opposition. God's plan has been opposed from the beginning. God's plan was opposed in the Garden of Eden. God's plan is opposed every step of the way. It's been challenged for millennia, and yet it still advances. John's imprisonment is just another illustration of the opposition against God's plan and purpose. But John knows, and Jesus is declaring again for a reminder to us all, that God's truth will prevail. It makes no difference what people say about God's truth. It makes no difference what people think about God's truth. It doesn't matter how politically correct we become. I'm telling you, God's truth is truth and it will prevail. I really was frustrated and brokenhearted this week. I read some of the information from the latest survey taken, I think from 2019, of about 1,800 pastors in America. Pastors only. Protestant denomination pastors. Today, 50%, one half of Protestant pastors believe it is not sinful to practice or participate in same-sex marriage. 50%. 10 years ago, Dave, that number was 20%. Now it's 50. Half of pastors think it's only an alternate lifestyle. We ought not be so condemning and so judgmental, but just rather accept that as another lifestyle that we should embrace wholeheartedly. That tells me that half of pastors have said, I don't have much confidence in the Word of God. And if that's true in the pulpit, what must it be in the pew? Would you hear me when I say, when those pastors stand before Jesus Christ, and they will, it's going to matter then. Jesus is not going to care what the political correct society of the United States of America has declared as truth. He's not changed his mind one bit. What he spoke in his word is true, though every human on the planet deny or reject it. Makes no difference to God. God is God, and we can depend upon him. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his what? Truth endures to all generations. God's word is not going to change because Some president opposed it. Some senator opposed it. Some congressman opposed it. Some governor opposed it. God really don't care what we have to think about. God's word is truth, and it will stand through the ages, though it will be opposed and has been opposed for millennia. That's what Jesus is saying. But he goes on to say, and forceful men try to hijack the kingdom. What in the world does that mean, preacher? Think about it. Then and now, people are determined to force their way into the kingdom of heaven. I've been saved for 40 years. I've been in the ministry almost 30 years. And I've talked to a lot of people in that time. Only one, Miss Judy, in all those years, only one person said to me, I'm not a Christian and don't want to be. I'm lost. If that means I'm going to hell, so be it. Everybody else I've talked to in 40 years, oh, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. Even though they might live like the devil. You see, they've come up with their own system of theology that says, hey, if I celebrate Christmas and Easter, if I exchange gifts and hide Easter eggs, I'm a Christian. I don't have to worry about how I live. I'm a believer because I celebrate these very special holy days. Where do you find that in Scripture? Where do you find in the Bible anywhere it tells us to exchange gifts at Christmas? Where do you find anywhere in Scripture that tells us to hide eggs at Easter? Not there. Not there. Got news for you. There ain't no Easter bunny in here. Not opposed to the Easter bunny. He's not in the Bible. Not opposed to Santa Claus. He's not in the Bible. And yet, isn't it true that so many people we know have developed a system of theology around a few simple kind of facts like that that justify their belief that they are children of God and they're going to heaven when they die. They are forcing their way into the kingdom of heaven. Hey, that changes nothing with God. Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I got news for you. There is but one hope for a sinful man, and his name is Jesus. And we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if that upsets you, you need to get over it because that's what the Word of God said. The Word of God won't change. And yet we're surrounded by people in our world today that are certain because their mom and dad were Christians, they're going to make it to heaven. And I was one of those. They're certain because they're members of a conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, they're going to make it to heaven. I was one of those. And nothing can be further from the truth. It's an individual decision and commitment to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord of our life. Going to talk about tonight. Tonight we're going to have the Lord's Supper and baptism. Hope you plan to be here. And I'm going to speak to that very issue tonight. But we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And His Lordship is the confirmation that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So very quickly in closing, is that your testimony? Is there evidence in your life of a transformation? Can you look back to a place in time and say, yes, I was made to be a new creature right there. And while I've not always been obedient, there have been times my faith faltered, I've continued to grow in grace. If that's not the case, then you need to make that right today because you need a Savior. At a point in time, you were birthed physically, and at a point in time, you are birthed spiritually by faith in Jesus Christ. And that day can be today. Simply acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only hope. And if you'll confess your sin, He'll forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then He'll chart out a life of victory for you that you walk moment by faith. And I trust we all are on that journey. If not, don't leave today until you are. But the reality is I'm talking to a room full of people, and the vast majority, if not all of us, can look back on a time, if it's not happening right now, where our faith faltered. And our adversary is so good at what he does. He is so convincing with his lies. He's convinced us that because our faith faltered, because we doubted, because we feared, God's thrown us away. God wants nothing to do with us. There is no hope for us now. God saved us, and we wouldn't have faith. And so, He's done. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus described John as none born among women like him after John's faith faltered. Not before, after. And Jesus had heard the report. John's wanting to know if you're the guy or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus said, among those born of women, there's none like him. Would you hear me when I say, when your sin gets the best of you, when the temptation arises and you give in, God doesn't love you less. And God is not surprised. God knew before the foundation of the world, every sin you would ever commit, past, present, future, Doug, every single one. And Jesus took those sins to a cruel cross and died so that those sins might be atoned. That doesn't give us a blank check to go live any way we want to live. We can't just go sin willy-nilly and say, well, I got God over a barrel. Hey, he's already forgiven me. No, if that's your attitude, you probably don't know Jesus. You certainly don't know the same Jesus I know. But the reality is, having saved us, God knows our weakness, our frailty. And God will bring things into our lives, trials and tribulations, and sometimes even traumatic crises, to help us to know how little faith we do have. Why? Because our little faith is depriving us of his intended blessing. He doesn't want that to happen. So our faith needs to grow. But it's not going to grow, Greg, if I think I got plenty of it. But when he exposes my little faith, my faltering faith, I'm humbled. And it brings me to a place of repentance because of the conviction that he exists in my life. And that helps me to increase my faith by committing fully to follow Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstance might be. Even though I have held God accountable to my human reason and understanding, I'll recognize his ways are above my ways and I'll surrender to him fully. And in that posture, I can be fully blessed. Is that our testimony? Not, it should be. Because I'm telling you, God loves you more than you ever can imagine. God loves you more than your mama loves you. He loves you more than your daddy loves you. He loves you more than your son or your daughter loves you. He loves you more than your pastor loves you. He loves you more than you can imagine because his love is unconditional. He doesn't love us more when we're behaving ourselves in church on Sunday morning and less when we're doing what we shouldn't do on Friday night. He loves us unconditionally. And he loves us too much to leave us in our sin. So he'll do whatever it takes to expose our faltering faith that we might realize our full potential in Jesus Christ. Does that describe you today? If so, give thanks to God for his faithfulness to recognize needs that we don't even recognize and do whatever's necessary to expose those needs that we might grow in our Christ-likeness. That's great love. Give thanks for the fact that his love doesn't change or waver. He loves us immeasurably and sees us as his dear children and has a wonderful plan and purpose for our life and promises to take every situation and circumstance we encounter and use it for our good and his glory if we'll but trust him. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for your perfect provision for our life.